Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and bless you, our Lord and God, for the means of grace. And we give you a special thanks for this means that is your preached, your expounded word of truth. But Father, we beseech you in this great hour that as your word goes forth, that it will do so superintended by the sovereign divine power and unction of the Holy Spirit, we pray, so that it will be preached effectually and heard effectually, and that it will not fall to the ground. But indeed, Lord, we trust in you, and we stand by faith upon your precious promise that as your word does indeed go forth, it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, even this day, even in this very hour. We hope in you with a certainty that is resting entirely, Lord, in the greatness and glory and the goodness of who you are as our great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. As we are considering this morning what I have entitled the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 29, reading through verse 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. If you were to take a survey among mainstream evangelical churches in our day concerning the most common, accepted, and popular view of salvation, at the end of your research, your conclusions could perhaps be summarized in the following words. While salvation is what God provides, yet its provision to save is entirely dependent on man's decision. To express this widely held sentiment another way, salvation is completely determined by what man does. This means that if God's provision to save is going to be fulfilled in any degree, it will be up to what man chooses to do with God's provision. By this understanding, therefore, the basis or cause for why anyone is ever saved is man's decision, not God's. And it is this concept of salvation which serves as the only category most modern evangelicals embrace or will ever entertain as a truly plausible view. Now, from the perspective of church history, this particular and popular view of salvation has been labeled by one of two names. We know it either by the name semi-Pelagianism or by the name Arminianism. What each of these theological positions hold regarding the doctrine of salvation is essentially the same thing. They both teach that though man is a sinner, yet he has a natural ability within himself to take the first step toward God for salvation. Moreover, it is only as he takes that first step that he can be assured of God's help in bringing him to actual salvation. At the core of this teaching is the belief that while man's human will may have been weakened by the fall, it was not, however, enslaved to man's sinful nature. The sinner, in the semi-Pelagian and Arminian understanding, the sinner retains his power to choose with no tainted corruption by his sinfulness. In short, his human will is no different than Adam before the fall. He has the ability to choose that which is either spiritually good or spiritually evil. So when it comes to salvation, the sinner is ultimately saved by his natural ability to choose in cooperation with God's free offer of grace and then the assistance God gives to that sinner who makes the right choice. This is, in summary, the semi-Pelagian and Arminian view of salvation. But what's most important for us to understand is that this historic concept of salvation is alive and well in the vast populace of evangelical pulpits and pews. Now, certainly the crucial question for us in response to this popular concept of salvation is whether or not it accurately and faithfully holds forth the teaching of God's Word. Does the Word of God teach that salvation is determined by man's decision, man's choice? Does the Word of God teach that salvation is merely what God provides for the sinner, while it is the sinner himself who determines if God's saving provision will be truly effective? To raise these kinds of questions is not meant to be offensive to fellow Christians who may hold such a view, but rather it is to keep us all in check that when it comes to our doctrinal beliefs, our first priority is to be certain that what we believe is in fact the teaching of the Word of God and not what we may be imposing on God's Word. So in the light of this priority, I want to raise a much larger, bigger question this morning for our study. Why are we saved? Why? Why? That's a big question. Why are we saved? The reason I raise this question is because of where our attention will be drawn today in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. But with our central focus on one clause in verse 30, where we are told that those whom God predestined, He also called. But to begin with, it would be very helpful to understand this statement in the opening of verse 30 as it fits into the doctrinal theme of verses 29 and 30 together. The big truth of these two verses, even in the context of Romans chapter 8 as a whole, is that salvation is God's doing from start to finish. God chooses to save us by setting His love upon us. He then in turn marks us out for this purpose, and in time He calls us, justifies us, and will one day glorify us in His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no mention in any of these verses of what man can do or will do to either save himself or to assist God in salvation. Henceforth, there is no home in Romans 8, 29 and 30 for either the semi-Pelagian nor the Arminian. Now, looking at the larger picture of Romans 8, 29 and 30, there are two big questions which this passage forces us, compels us to raise and answer. First, what is God's purpose in salvation? From the latter half of Romans 8, 29, the answer to this question has been twofold. First of all, God's purpose in saving us is to bring His people into perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. As we read here in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is the end and goal of our salvation. Everything God is working together for our good is that we will be glorified in Jesus Christ, which means that our soul and body will be perfected and thus conformed to the perfect human nature of Christ Himself. Second of all, beyond our conformity to the image of Christ, God's ultimate purpose in saving us is so that Jesus will have the preeminence over His redeemed and glorified family. This is the meaning behind the words in the latter half, or I should say in the closing of verse 29, in order that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Hence the apex of our salvation is the glory of Jesus Christ reigning supreme over His brethren. This is God's purpose in salvation. And this is the teaching of Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. But combined with the question, what is God's purpose in salvation? The second big question in relation to this passage is, how does God work out this purpose in salvation? How does God work out this purpose in salvation? Well, the answer to this question from Romans 8, 29 and 30 sets forth what has been called classically God's unbreakable chain of salvation. The reason for such a description is due to the fact that these verses show us a divine, unbreakable order which God has decreed from all eternity and works out in time and history to bring all His people to ultimate glory. And in this order of salvation, there are five specific links, if you will, that form this chain that cannot be broken. They are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. The first link is foreknowledge. In the opening words of verse 29, we read, for those whom He foreknew. Where does our salvation begin? What was God's very first action toward us in the work of salvation? Well, according to Romans 8, 29, God foreknew us. God foreknew us. This means that God regarded us above and beyond all other people out of Adam's fallen race. He regarded us with a special redeeming affection and love and set forth in that saving love to act in our behalf for salvation. This was God's motive in choosing to save you and me. He set His sovereign love upon us for salvation. But immediately following the fact that God foreknew us, He then predestined us to be saved. Notice the very definite order in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And again in verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Here's the second link in God's unbreakable chain of salvation. Preceding God's action of setting His love on us to be saved, God then predestined us for that great and awesome purpose. And by the term predestined, what are we being told exactly that God did? Well, by definition, we can say this. Predestination is God's sovereign act whereby He has decreed our salvation and thus marked us out of Adam's fallen race to be saved and therefore conform to the image of His Son. This is the very clear and plain meaning and teaching of this word as it is used in the New Testament scriptures. Moreover, here in Romans 8, Paul employs the truth of God's predestination as a means of assuring believers in Christ that they will be finally saved. This is a very precious doctrine, then, of salvation assurance. Couched in Romans 8, 29 and 30, the doctrine of predestination says to every Christian, in effect, look at how much God loves you. He has marked you out and drawn a boundary around you and has determined that you will be saved and thus belong to His redeemed family, sharing in the glory of His only Son, Jesus Christ, even though you deserve nothing but to be damned to hell for all eternity. And so in understanding this, what do we say? What is our response? But thank God for His predestinating grace. Now, for this morning, I want us to take a very special look at the third link connecting this everlasting chain of God's salvation. It is God's sovereign and divine act of calling us to salvation. This link is spelled out again in the opening words of verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. He also called. One very important thing we need to remember as we begin to consider the meaning behind God calling us to salvation is that this act of God is the first mention in this chain of redemptive events which takes place in time and history. God's foreknowing us and predestinating us to salvation both took place before the foundation of the world. That is, before the world was ever created, God set his love upon us and decreed our salvation. But neither, understand, neither the foreknowledge nor the predestination of God actually saves in the sense of applying salvation personally to us. Those two great acts of God chose a people to save out of love for those people, but if God did nothing further than this, if he did nothing further than foreknowing and predestinating, we would still be left in our sins. Ever thought about that? So, how did God apply his salvation to us, which he had already predetermined that we would receive? The answer to this question is what we read here in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. How important is this calling of God to salvation? How important? Well, just simply consider this. If God had not called us to salvation, we would never have been saved. It's really that simple. If God had not called us to salvation, we would never have been saved. For this reason, it has been said that the act of God calling us to salvation is in fact the most important and crucial link in the salvation chain. When God calls us to salvation, everything he has determined for our redemption comes together in time and is made a personal living experience to all of God's elect. This is why justification and glorification follow God's calling us in Romans 8 and verse 30, because these redemptive acts center on what we will experience when God's purpose of salvation is applied to us in time. But the connecting link between what God purposed in eternity and will certainly carry out in time, the connecting link is calling. It is calling. And this calling, which is mentioned in Romans 8:30, has been rightly described in theological terms as an effectual call. An effectual call. Why is that? What does that mean? The reason for the adjective effectual is to designate the fact that God will never fail in his objective to bring all his elect to faith and glory in Jesus Christ. The calling of those sinners God has foreknown and predestined for glory will infallibly produce salvation. It is this truth which gets us to the heart of the answer as to why we are saved. So, for our study then, this morning, I want us to see God's calling us to salvation from three different angles. First, the difference between the universal call and the effectual call to salvation. Second, the author of this effectual call to salvation. And then thirdly, the fruit and characteristics of this effectual call. To begin with, then, let's consider first the difference between the universal call and the effectual call to salvation. If we read the Bible very carefully, it is easy to pick up on the fact that there are two different calls that are issued forth in salvation. The first type of calling we can describe as universal. It also goes by the names of outward and general. This calling is the open, free, and indiscriminate invitation to all people, without exception, to believe on Christ and repent of their sins. It is this calling which the church in every age has brought forth to a lost and dying world in the work of evangelism and missions. We see examples of this, for instance, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus invites everyone, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Matthew 16:24, our Lord says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In John 7:37, again, we hear the universal invitation, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And finally, in John 8:12, we read Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In each of these passages, we see a general, universal call of Christ to everyone to come to him and be saved. Furthermore, when Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission, which has four different versions in the New Testament, we see Christ laying stress on the imperative to take the gospel into all the world, which implies a universal call to salvation. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." In Mark 16:15, Christ says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." In Luke 24:47, Jesus says, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." And finally, in Acts 1:8, we read Jesus commissioning his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The point of all these passages, beloved, is simply to show that when the gospel is preached, there is always an outward general call to all sinners everywhere to believe on Christ and be saved. And what we must understand about this universal call is that God is very serious about offering Christ to all men. Moreover, God is earnest and sincere in this call. How could he be otherwise? How could he be otherwise? There is no duplicity nor hypocrisy in God, and to speak of such a thing is blasphemy. The universal gospel invitation is a true and genuine offer to all men everywhere to trust in Christ and be saved. But despite the sincerity, despite the seriousness of this call extended to all people, here's what we must understand. The universal outward gospel call will be and always is resisted. It will be and always is resisted. The universal call to salvation will bring no one to salvation. No one. And why is this? Well, first, it's because men by nature are dead in sin and enslaved by the devil to do his will. Furthermore, the gospel makes no sense to sinners. They think it to be foolish, according to 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 1 Corinthians 2:14. They think it to be nonsensical. But most importantly, their will to choose is enslaved to their sinful nature, whereby they do not have a single affection, inclination, or motivation to come to Christ and be saved. When they hear the gospel, they rise up in rebellion against it and deny its truthfulness because of their sinful, natural unbelief. And that is a fact not true of only some, that is a fact true of everyone. Everyone, by nature. Therefore, No matter how strong, how loud, how clear, how persuasive we may be in our calling sinners to salvation, the true effectiveness of the universal call has as much power in it as our calling the dead to raise out of the graves. To say it another way, there is no power to save sinners in the proclamation of the gospel. There is no power to save sinners in the proclamation of the gospel alone. Mere words, despite their infallibility as truth, cannot bring sinners savingly to Christ. Can't. B.B. Warfield, he once put it this way, and this is spot on here. He says, if the gospel is to be committed to the dead wills of sinful men, and there is nothing above and beyond, who can be saved? If I am to be changed, something must lay hold of me and change me. Well, it is at this point that we now come to see the necessity of the effectual call. The effectual call of God to save us. I want you to think about this. Think very carefully. If we are to be brought to salvation, then there must be another kind of call which comes to us combined with the universal call to believe on Christ and be saved. And this second kind of call is God's sovereign saving power effecting in the sinner he has chosen to save the needed grace to be brought from death to life, from darkness to light. The only reason any of us are Christians is because God called us to be His people through the preaching of the gospel combined with the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider the observations of Martin Lloyd-Jones concerning this effectual call. Listen to this. These are some very provocative words here. Lloyd-Jones said emphatically, if this call were not effectual, no one would believe the gospel. The startling fact is that there is a single Christian in the whole world. The amazing thing is not that most people do not believe. What is astounding is that anyone believes. For we are all born natural men at enmity against God, regarding all concerning Him as foolishness, dead in trespasses and sins. What God has predestined for these people whom He has foreknown would never come to pass in a single instance were it not that God in His infinite love and mercy quickened us and awakened us by His Spirit through His effectual calling. The Holy Spirit operates upon our souls and puts in a new principle of life, a new disposition. He changes us from being natural to being spiritual. And as the result of this, we begin to see the truth. More than that, we desire the truth, and that which we formerly regarded as offensive nonsense, we now glory in and delight in, and we wish to understand it more and more. That is the effectual call. That is why it's so critical, so necessary. But let me ask you an important question in regards to this, looking at the difference between these two callings, universal, effectual. Let me ask you this question. This is a very important question. Should we still preach the gospel and call all sinners to trust in Christ, even though they will only come to Christ if God effectually calls them to come? I mean, what do you think the answer to that question is, really? The answer is 1,000 times yes. Yes. We go and preach the gospel to all people everywhere. This is our great commission. This is our great responsibility. And even more, this is our great privilege. But as we go and as we preach, we go with this confidence as put in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Listen to this. Paul wrote and said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. What is Paul talking about? What's he referring to there contextually? He's reminding the Corinthian believers how they became Christians. He is affirming his part in the preaching of the gospel, not to mention Apollos. But his emphasis is on the fact that it was God and God alone who brought them to saving conversion. But the specific act of God which brought these Corinthians to salvation was God's effectual call. It was his effectual call. And saying this leads us to our next point in this study. The author of this effectual call to salvation. Now, right from the start of this point, we know who the author is behind the effectual call. The author is God. So you might ask the question, what's the importance of making this matter a very specific division in our study? I mean, you know, it's a no-brainer that God is the one behind the effectual call. True enough. But do you know the specific role of each person in the eternal Godhead when this call is made? I mean, do you know what the Father does? Do you know what the Son does? Do you know what the Spirit does in the calling? You know what each of them do? Okay, this is what I want us to consider under this point. Because our salvation, beloved, is Trinitarian. Our salvation is Trinitarian. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each person in the eternal Godhead who are intimately involved, co-equally involved in saving us. All right? So, what do each of the persons in the Godhead, what do they carry out in the calling? Well, in the first place, we must understand that it is God the Father who is the specific agent in effectually calling us to salvation. We see this very plainly right here from our text in Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. Each of these saving acts Paul is listing are issued forth primarily by God the Father. For instance, in verse 29, we know Paul is referring to the Father because he says that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. His Son. There is a clear distinction here between the one who foreknows and predestines us and this person called His Son. The obvious inference is to God the Father. So it is the Father who has foreknown us and predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. But notice further that Paul continues to describe the work of God the Father in our salvation in verse 30. And those whom he being the one who's predestined, okay, the Father, and those whom he predestined, he, the Father, also called. Consider another passage which makes this same distinction. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then there's another similar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul writes to Timothy saying, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, the point that we should take away from this fact of God the Father having an active personal role in calling us to salvation is that He did not only plan and purpose to save us, but He has an intimate relation in saving His people. This is why Jesus teaches us that those who come to Him for salvation,
Remember this, John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65. Our Lord says that those who come to Him for salvation are only those whom the Father draws and grants to come. The Father. The Father. God the Father is not a mere spectator to the application of His saving and redemptive purpose for His people. He is involved in our coming to Christ and being brought to glory every step of the way. It is God the Father, therefore, who initiates this effectual call and carries it through to our eventual reception. In the second place, God the Son, Jesus Christ, has an active role in calling us effectually to salvation. The place Jesus takes in this saving call is being the very voice we hear when the gospel is preached. Consider what Christ said in John 10:27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And this is what Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear my voice. Now here's a question. Where do you suppose the sheep hear the voice of their saving shepherd? Where do you suppose the sheep hear the voice of their saving shepherd? Here's the answer. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, those whom God has chosen to save will hear the voice of their Savior in the gospel message calling them to come and be saved. The Apostle Paul argues for this very truth in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. In fact, since you're in Romans 8, just flip over to Romans 10, since you're already there. You know, you're in the neighborhood. So go over to chapter 10 and look at verses 14 through 17. Romans 10, 14 through 17. Paul writes this. He says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Rhema of Christ," that is the spoken word of Christ. This is a very amazing passage in Romans 10. Think about what it is teaching in relation to the effectual call. When the gospel is preached, everyone hears it. Everyone physically hears it. But only some effectually hear the word of Christ and believe unto salvation. So, when God the Father called you to salvation, it was the voice of God the Son you heard in your soul saying, "Come and follow me." And by God's sovereign power, you followed Christ. Lastly, in the effectual call of God saving His elect, what is the role of God the Holy Spirit? What is the role of God the Holy Spirit? Well, to explain the involvement of the Holy Spirit in calling us to salvation, I want you to listen to the words of Joel Beakey as he explains what the Holy Spirit actually does. Dr. Beakey wrote this. He said, "The Spirit is involved in drawing men to Christ through the Word. When the Word is proclaimed, the Spirit moves it from the ear to the soul so that the gospel enlightens the mind, enabling the sinner to understand, believe, and surrender to spiritual truth. The Spirit irresistibly calls and regenerates the sinner, creating in him a new heart or nature so that he exercises faith in Christ, repents of sin, and embraces the gospel. This inward call is always effectual." Commenting further on the Spirit's role in the effectual call, I want you to consider John Calvin's very helpful observation. And I really do like the imagery Calvin gives us here in helping us understand this. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "There are two ministers preaching in every sermon." There are two ministers preaching in every sermon. The external minister, the ordained servant of God who brings the word of God to the ear. That's me. That's what I'm doing. Okay, so I'm the one minister. And the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, who moves the word of God to the soul, convicting it, raising it to new life, and granting it to embrace Christ by faith. Two ministers. The man of God and the Spirit of God. Calling. Calling. So, the role of the Holy Spirit in the effectual call is essentially making what the Father has initiated in the salvation of His people and what Jesus has accomplished to redeem them by His life and death to be actually and experientially applied to their lives. The Holy Spirit brings the call of the Father and the Son into its transforming work. This is what Jesus referred to as being born of the Spirit, being born again. And what Paul described as the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3 and verse 5. Thus, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit call forth their elect out of the world, this divine call will bring the desired and intended purpose for which it has been made, which is the salvation of God's people. Hence, it is always an effectual call. But as our last point of study concerning this effectual call of God to salvation, I want us to consider the fruit and characteristics of this effectual call. The fruit and characteristics of this effectual call. To begin with, we can certainly deduce from Scripture that God's effectual call of His people is an invincible and immutable call. It is invincible and immutable. Looking back again at our main text in Romans 8 and verse 30, we see that those whom God has predestined, He calls, and those He calls, He justifies, and those He justifies, He glorifies. The point is, nothing in all the world can obstruct or thwart or undo the salvation God has purposed for those He has called to be saved. They will be saved, and nothing can stop them from being saved. And for that matter, nothing can prevent them from persevering all the way to glory. This call is therefore invincible. It is invincible. Look, it's the very reason that Jesus said in John 6:37, "All the Father gives me will come to me." Jesus did not say they might come. Jesus did not say there's a 99.9% chance they may come. No. Our Lord said, "All the Father gives me will come to me." It's a sure thing because it is invincible. It's invincible. But this call is also immutable. In other words, nothing and no one can reverse this call of God for the salvation of His people. As Paul tells us in Romans 11 and verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." They're irrevocable. Once God has called us into a salvation through Christ, He will never go back on what He has promised to do. He has predestined us to glory, and thus His calling will never be reversed. It is unchangeable. It is immutable. Irrevocable. Consider further that this effectual call is rooted in God's eternal purpose and grace. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 spells this out. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace before the ages began." From eternity, before the world was ever created, God determined to save us and call us to Himself. This was His sovereign purpose.
Moreover, it was a purpose determined by God, irrespective and independent of anything we could have done. It was an act of sovereign grace. Thus, when God called us, He did so because this was His sovereign, gracious choice, and it had nothing to do with either who we were or what we could accomplish. In addition to this, God's effectual call was made solely in respect to Jesus Christ. Again, we go back to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There is no detail nor fragment that makes up our salvation which is apart from Jesus Christ. None. None. Thus, in God's call to save us, it was a call made in Christ and therefore secured by who He is for us and what He has accomplished to save us. And following this truth, we see also that God's effectual call brings us into fellowship and union with Jesus Christ. No passage makes this more clear than 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When God calls us, we are immediately ushered into the joy and grace of the fellowship of Christ. We are united to Christ in spiritual union with Him by virtue of this effectual call. Moreover, by consequence of this effectual call, we are translated out of darkness into God's marvelous light. This is the truth of 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, that you proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We no longer live in darkness, which represents our former life in sin and ignorance, enslaved to the devil. But now we live in a new world, and we are a part of a new kingdom. We live in God's marvelous light. This represents a life of holiness and truth. And regarding holiness, this effectual call is most certainly a call to a holy life. It is a call to a holy life. 1 Peter 1:15 says it very plainly, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Finally, we notice that God's effectual call creates for us a whole new identity. We have a whole new identity. In Romans chapter 1, 6 and 7, we are now called saints. We are now called saints. And in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, we are now called the children of God. Beloved, needless to say, God's effectual call brings a great many redeeming dynamics into the experience of God's people. This is truly the key act. It is the key act God that is the key act of God that connects what He planned and purposed from eternity to be carried out in time. Without God calling us, without Him calling us, there is no salvation experience. There is no salvation experience without the effectual call of God. Well, to draw this study to a close, I want to leave you with three major lessons for the furtherance of our understanding and sanctification regarding the effectual call of God. The first great lesson is this: we must make sure that we ourselves have been called by God. We must make sure that we ourselves have been called by God. This is, in fact, the imperative of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Listen to this. "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." To make your calling and election sure. Has God called us to salvation? Have we been effectually called? God's word commands us to make certain of these things. And the reason why should be very obvious. There are many people,
many, many people who think they are called, but in fact they are not. Our Lord speaks of such people that will be gathered on the last day. Matthew 7:23, Jesus says, there will be many, many who say to me, Lord, Lord, and not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are many who think they are called, but they are not. Now, they may have answered Mama's call. They may have answered the preacher's call. They may have even answered the altar call. But they have not been called by God to salvation. So it is mandatory that we make certain that we have been called effectually by God. Now, how do you know if God has effectually called you? Well, here are some tests, just a few. You trust only in Jesus Christ to save you and make you right with God. You love holiness and you hate sin. You love God's word and you desire to obey it all your life. You desire to make Christ known to others and see sinners saved. And you love God's family, the church, and make every effort to be in service and fellowship with the church. These are just a handful of the marks that make up someone who has been truly, savingly called by God to redemption. So we must make sure that we ourselves have been called by God. That's the first lesson. Here's the second lesson. We must not let the effectual call lessen the importance of the universal call. We must not let the effectual call lessen the importance of the universal call. Now understand this. God only effectually calls His elect by the universal call of the gospel going forth into all the world. The effectual call works with and in the universal call. James Montgomery Boyce made this very same point when he said this. If God calls effectively through the general call, it is as necessary that there be a general call if some are to be saved as it is that there be a specific and effectual call. Our call does not regenerate. God alone is the author of the new birth. All must be born from above. Nevertheless, the way God does that is through the sowing of the seed of His word, which is entrusted to us. So we have to make very certain, we have to be very careful that as the church, believing as we do, confessing as we do in the sovereign effectual call of God to salvation, that we do not let that in any way, that great truth in any way, lessen the other great truth of the universal call, the preaching of the gospel. It is necessary. Because it is through that means God calls effectually His people. The last lesson that we draw from the study today, the last major lesson is this. The effectual call reminds us that even at the point of application, salvation is just as much God's work as it is from the beginning to its consummation. We cannot credit our conversion to Christ to a human decision or choice we made. The faith and repentance which we exercise in salvation are God's gifts of grace that He effectually works in us. I cannot stress this enough. Left to ourselves in all our decisions and choices, we would never come to Christ for salvation. Never. There is none who seeks after God. None. None means none. Zero. No one. No one on their own. No one left to themselves. No one. We are bound in sin and darkness until God comes and God calls us to Himself by His omnipotent grace and power that will always accomplish its intended purpose to save. As Charles Spurgeon once put it so succinctly,
Man revolts against his Savior, but where God determines to save, save he will. End of story. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we have seen today, Lord God, from your word is truly all about glorying in you, boasting in you alone. Father, we think about what you have shown us in Revelation 7 and verse 9, that on that great day when all the redeemed, when all the elect will be gathered together, a number so high no man can possibly count it, from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. You tell us in Revelation 7, 9 that they will be singing a song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Heavenly Father, you show us even there in that great picture, in that great vision of the future, of eternity, of glory in your presence, that we will not take any credit. We will not boast in ourselves at all. All boasting, all credit, all glory will be ascribed to you alone, our Lord and our God. For it is only you who saves. But Lord God, how thankful we are that when you determine to save even us, there was nothing in us that could thwart, that could stop, that could overturn what you determined to do by saving us and thereby calling us to faith in Jesus Christ. And all we can do, Father, rightly, all we can say rightly, is glory be to God alone for saving us as you purposed before time ever began. We thank you, Father, for your saving, sovereign, free grace in Jesus Christ our Lord.